Matthew 17, this is where we're at, the transfiguration. This is relatively important, because especially for the disciples. Everyone here knows that I am usually always on a kick to try and point out all the places where Christ's humanity is manifest. Times when he's tired, times when he is hungry. And this, I think, is rather important. Often we take Christ and make him so holy and so godly that he loses his humanity. And to be sure, he is all God. And to be sure, he is all holy and he is perfect. But we often lose sight of the fact that he was human. He had struggles just like you and me. He had temptations just like you and me. And he had to deal with the daily struggles of life. I'm disappointed that the gospel writers did not put the times that Jesus had to go to the bathroom. I think that would be fascinating just to me, that the disciples are all around and Jesus says, excuse me, I've got to go, you know, do number one. And he leaves and he walks away. Now, to be sure, the disciples experienced that on a daily basis. Every day they saw him wake up. His hair was messy. I'm certain of it. I don't think, you know, messed up hair is a sin. And so I don't think that he was, because he was sinless, he had perfect hair. You know, he probably had bad breath on occasion. I don't think that's a sin. Well, my wife thinks it's a sin. It's a bad. it's getting too personal. They saw him every single day doing human stuff. That's why the transfiguration is important. There's a lot of people speculate on a lot of things about the transfiguration, but don't miss the main point, and that is Jesus Christ glorified as the Son of God, as the promised Messiah, and how important that was to the disciples. Just prior to this event, Jesus predicts for the first time to his disciples, he tells them, I'm going to die and come back to life. And that stressed them out. That made them crazy. They were crying. They were grief-stricken. And so here is another opportunity for God's manifest power to be poured out onto Christ to validate that his ministry is, in fact, exactly. I am so happy I got my headphones back, you know, because I can walk around here. I got my Britney Spears mic. So sorry for last week, and so far this isn't giving me any problems, so we're gonna go into this. So, transfiguration. Just note the main point. We'll get into some of these nitty-gritty details, and it'll be kind of fun. But please remember that in today's society, we often have to focus on the humanity of Christ. But back then, they had to focus on the deity of Christ. Also, if you want some stuff for your notes, Exodus chapter 24, you can write that there. That's the story of how Moses had a radiant face. And some people see a lot of parallels between this story and Exodus 24. I'm not going to dive into that. Also, it's fascinating because Peter is one of the people that goes up and experiences this. And if you want to see what he says about it, read 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. You know, my sons sometimes get in the bad habit of not sleeping very well at night, and Joshua is a kick sometimes. I sleep on the side of the bed that is opposite of the door. And so sometimes at 3 in the morning, I'm dead asleep, and in walks Joshua. And he doesn't go to Heather's side, which is right there. He will go somehow, weave his way around the bend, over the dirty clothes, step on a couple of the dogs, and then get over to my side of the bed. And you know what he does? He comes right up to my face, and he'll just stand here just like this. And I'm dead asleep, right? And then all of a sudden, you know, I'm like, you get that weird feeling. Someone's watching me. And you open your eyes, and there's this little kid. Ah! You know? It scares you. Why do I tell this story? Because, again, the transfiguration is ingrained in our brain in such a way that I think is wrong. Does the transfiguration happen in the morning, noon, dusk, or nighttime? Out of curiosity, does anyone know? No, we don't know. I didn't even know the answer to this question until it was pointed out to me. Luke chapter 9, verse 32. I don't think I have that up on PowerPoint, do I? I do! Look at that! Peter and his companions were very sleepy. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. Now imagine, you're up on the mountainside, you're dead asleep, and all of a sudden, bam-o, this bright light hits you. this will help, I believe, explain some of the reactions that the disciples have. So please, get the image in your head. It's not daytime. They're not up there just having a powwow, and all of a sudden his appearance is transformed. It's the dead of night, and they're tired, and they're trying to sleep here. So, all right, after all that, Matthew chapter 17, here we go. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. Again, I don't think it's because Peter, James, and John were like super apostles. I think they were the dumbest kids in the class, and so the teacher had to keep them right in the front row so he could keep an eye on them. When you look at Peter, James, and John, they're always having problems. So I think Jesus gives them special attention, not because they're so holy and Christian, but because they need a little bit of extra help. And there he was metamorphosized before them, transfigured. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Of course, the first question I had, how did they know it was Moses and Elijah? Did they pull out a picture and they're like, yeah, I saw him in a movie once, didn't I? And yeah, how did they know it was Moses and Elijah? Name tags? Yeah, yeah, because that's it. When we get to heaven, we're all going to have name tags, because I'm going to need name tags. I'm going to come over. I don't even know half your name. No, I know most of your guys' names. But we went and bought our Christmas tree at Home Depot, and sure enough, someone that was helping me with the Christmas, I said, we ordered a tree, it's under Mark. And she goes, Mark Manning. And I go, and that's the deer in the headlights look like. Oh no, someone knows me and I don't know who they are. Oh no. And I'm like, yes! And I quickly look at her name tag. Veronica, how are you? And she's like, you don't remember me. And I'm like, not a clue. I felt just awkward, you know. I don't know. That's why I'm glad. I think we're going to have super brains when we get to heaven. We'll know everyone's name, and I won't have to act all dumb. But there, Moses, I don't know how they knew it was Moses and Elijah. Maybe Jesus told them at a later date. Maybe they just instinctively knew. I don't know, but it's Moses and Elijah. Why is it important for Moses and Elijah? That's because this provides continuity with the Old Testament. I know we've done this in the past, and I've said this before, but the Old Testament is so crucial. If you understand that, so much of the New Testament becomes readily available. It becomes unlocked. It becomes knowable because it's fulfilling all the stuff of the Old Testament. So when Jesus had his ministry, it was not just out in nowhere land. It was in conjunction with the promises and the prophecies of the Old Testament. Now, Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, one of the other gospels says that he really didn't know what he was saying. Well, that makes sense. Have you ever woken up and just kind of gone on autopilot? You have no idea what you're doing. Yeah, when the kid cries and is screaming in the other room, I just get up and step on the dogs and get over the dirty clothes and get past Heather and I go and I do. I don't even know what in the world I'm doing. So Peter is just kind of waking up, this bright light. There's Jesus. Oh my goodness, he's changed. And there's two crazy guys that looks like Moses and Elijah. Lord, it's good to be here. Let's put up some shelter. I think Peter was just tired. Lord, let's put up some shelters so that we could block your transfigured self and we could all go back to bed. I don't know exactly what he was saying. All I know is that every commentator and every sermon that I hear says the same thing, and that is Peter was saying something dumb. Where does it say that? Where does it say in all of Scripture that when Peter was saying this, was he rebuked by Jesus? Were there other times in Scripture that Peter said something and then Jesus rebuked him? Yeah, all the time. We have all these examples. I mean, Jesus, you know, seems to not be shy when it comes to Peter. If Peter says something wrong, he corrects him. But here, I find no correction by Jesus that what is being said is dumb. So I think, hey, let's give Peter some due. Let's give him some loving and say that, hey, this was not a bad idea. I don't know what they would do. It's not like, you know, Moses and Elijah are going to get cold or something. I don't know. So we keep moving. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them. You know, again, like I used to think that, you know, daytime and a bright cloud, what's so scary about that? What happens if a bright cloud envelops you and it's the dead of night? okay, now I'm away. Okay, now what's going on here? A bright cloud is surrounding us. That's why it helps us. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." The second time that this phrase shows up. First time it shows up, Matthew chapter 3. This is at the baptism of Christ. Again, in important times, as Christ is being highlighted as the Son of God, as the promised Messiah, as God in the flesh, a voice seems to show up and make sure that everyone there, everyone that's listening, will hear that Jesus Christ is in fact that person. Verse 6, when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said, "don't be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. Again, that what a trip. Did they pass out? Some commentators actually believe that they passed out. It was so overwhelming, especially hearing the voice of God and this grand experience, that when they hit the ground, they were knocked unconscious. And then all of a sudden they come to because, you know, Jesus said, "Hey, wake up, guys. Come on, time to go." And so off they went. When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. Verse 9, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." Why is this phrase important? I'm so glad God put it in there via the person of Matthew, because I have seen so many times... No, sorry. Yeah, it's not yet. It was close. Good try, Richard. He's trying to anticipate me now. Why is this important? It's because I read a commentator believes that this was all about hallucinogenic drugs. No, this is no joke. That going up the mountain was code word for getting some shrooms and getting a little high. And so all of a sudden they look and they're like, "Look, it's Jesus! He's white! Oh my goodness." And then they see two guys, and maybe they were just farmers walking by. It's Moses and Elijah. And finally they fell face first because they pass out from the drugs and they woke up. Well, that's all hogwash. Could you imagine Jesus saying, "Yes, remember that event? Wasn't that such a..." No, he validates the fact that what they saw was in fact what they saw. And he says, "Don't tell anyone what you've seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." Verse 10. The disciples asked him, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure Elijah comes and will restore all things." This is a prophecy from Malachi, and we've already covered this. Matthew chapter 11, verse 14, I don't have that up on PowerPoint. Matthew 11, 14 and following is the discussion that they have. They believe that Elijah must come prior to the coming eschaton, to the fulfillment of prophecy. And so they were waiting for Elijah to show up. They still do this. Remember, Seder dinners, you have a chair that's empty. And that's for Elijah, for when he comes. So they're still waiting. And so that's why they said, "Hey, what about Elijah coming first?" And I'm sure Jesus was like, "Haven't we gone over this material? Maybe you need another lesson. To be sure Elijah comes and will restore all things, but I tell you, Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. Again, I listened to a lot of sermons on material, and I still can't get over the fact that people still try and say that before the end of the world, Elijah's going to show up because of the prophecy of Malachi. And I'm like, have we not read the book of Matthew? Have we not seen Jesus from his own lips? And they always say the same thing. They always say, "Well, hey, they came to John and asked him who he was. Are you Elijah?" And he says, "No." Well, who are you going to believe? John the Baptist? And his own viewpoint, and his shakiness that he sometimes had, he was sometimes unsure if Jesus was the actual Messiah. He was unsure. Are you going to believe him, or are you going to believe twice out of Jesus' own lips that Elijah has already come, and that's John the Baptist? Okay, let's move on. Healing of a boy with a demon. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. "He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him. So Jesus is up on the mountain with the three boys, and down on the bottom, they're trying to continue to do more healing miracles. And for some reason, they have a problem with this one kid. Now, I don't know if you care, but the word seizures is actually not the word seizures. It's a weird Greek construction. It literally means moonstruck. My child is moonstruck. Now, that's been anglicized. And we use moon, we use the word luna, and then struck, tick. So, a lunatic. If you ever look up the meaning of the word lunatic, the original thing is they believe that through the cycles of the moon, that would affect people in such a way that it would cause them problems. So, literally, the guy's a lunatic. He's having these problems, and we understand through some other writings that it typically meant seizures. They thought it was the moon causing the seizures. In this case, it's a demon. Now, please, this is important. Don't believe that every seizure is caused by a demon. That's not what the text says. But there are certain maladies, certain infirmities that we have that are actually demonic related. That's the tough issue nowadays. How do we distinguish between the two? For them, then this person, this child is afflicted by a demon. We find that out a little bit later. So, and it seems as if this demon wants to kill this kid because he throws him, it actually throws him into the fire or into the water to try and kill this child. I can't wait to meet this kid, actually, because I want to know, what did he do later on in life that was so wonderful? Why did he have a target on his back to be afflicted so much and then have a chance to come into contact with the Messiah and become clean? I wonder about that sometimes. Have you ever thought about that with your own life? You sometimes think, how did I make it through childhood? And how did I make it through problems? And how come I didn't die so many times in the past? Well, chances are, you're going to be able to do something absolutely amazing for God. And I can't wait to meet this kid and find out exactly what it was. So, brought him to the disciples. They couldn't heal him. Verse 17. Difficult verse. The question is, who is Jesus talking to when he says this? It's not clear. Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation. Yeah, that's not a good compliment. How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me. Was he saying that to the father? I don't think so, because the words are plural. I can tell you that much. The Greek says these are plural, but he says, how long will I put up with you? That's a plural word. Is he talking to the disciples? Well, come on, man. They gave it a good, honest shot. I think what happened, this is my theory, I can't prove this from Scripture, but you get the sense from these words that there might have been another group present at this event. The same group that seems to show up all throughout Scriptures, especially in the time when problems come up. And I think that what's happened is this boy is having problems, and I believe that there's Pharisees and or Sadducees and or teachers of the law present. And they're stirring up the crowd because I could just hear the talk. Hey, check it out. They can't do this. Look at these disciples. Without Jesus Christ, they can't do anything. Look at them. They actually have no power. And I bet they started putting doubt throughout this entire crowd. And everyone was watching and waiting to find out what's going to happen. The power of combined unbelief is tremendous. The power of combined anything is tremendous. We have it so much now that it's a defense. You can have the mob mentality defense. You can get caught up in something that you ultimately don't believe in and do things that you would otherwise never do simply because everyone else around you is doing it. I think that's what Jesus is talking about when he says, oh, unbelieving and perverse generation. Here, Once again, the doubts are being planted. The unbelief is shining through, and Jesus needs to put a stop to it and say, look, this is the real deal. So, verse 18, Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed from that moment. I think there was a cheer that then came out of the crowd. Yeah! I think that would have been cool. When I direct my next film, I'll put that in. Verse 19, then the disciples came to Jesus in private. Why in private? Well, we all have egos and pride issues, don't we? And they asked him, why couldn't we drive it out? Again, Jesus, the master of tact, because you have so little faith. Do you see? Again, all throughout Scripture, these disciples seem to be the bottom feeders. These are the guys that seem to be the most stubborn, the most hard-headed, the ones with all the walls up. And I believe that Jesus chose those guys because if he could get through to them and have them be so radically changed that they would evangelize the entire world, imagine what he could do with you and me. These guys were still struggling. They were still having issues. You have so little faith. I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. Have you ever tried that? I did that as a kid. You know, I'm like, I believe Jesus. I believe. And I'd look out at a big old mountain. I'm like, get up and go. Go. Yeah. Have you ever? Am I the only one that, come on? Oh my gosh. Yeah. Then some people are watching. You're like, what is this guy doing over here? I've actually tried it. I must not have great faith. No, please remember that miracles are important for a reason. It is to create or sustain faith in someone. It's not a miracle for showmanship. It's a miracle of compassion and love, and it's designed to do something. And it's always, always, always in the will of the Father. Jesus says that. He says, I don't do anything unless the Father shows me. I watch the Father, and what the Father does, that's what I do. You know, Jesus could have gone around zapping things here and there. It would have been a great show. But he does it. Why does he only choose to heal this person? Why does he do this miracle here? Why did he not do this miracle here? All the time, it's for specific purposes. So if there is ever a purpose that you need to move a mountain, then God will have it done. Oh, and he does say this again later on. Here we go, Rich. Matthew chapter 21. He does iterate the same thing again. I tell you the truth, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what is done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, go throw yourself in the sea and it'll be done. That was when he was walking along and he was hungry and he wanted a fig and the fig tree was not producing any fruit, so he's all, and it withers and dies. So he did some miracles that were really cool like that. And Jessica, should I answer it? Hello, Jessica? Hello? Yeah, hold on a second. Let me get Emily for you. Hold on a second. Okay, no problem. Everyone say hi to Jessica.
Hi, Jessica!
All right, there you go, Emily. I thought it was the keyboard, too. That was really freaky. You know, when you talk about miracles and something like that, you know, that can freak you out. No question about it. Woo-hoo, all right. Verse 22. When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, second time, they need to know this. Second time, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life. And they were filled with exceeding joy that they were going to see such a fabulous miracle. Do you see how ingrained in their culture, in their very essence of their faith, they were still certain that the Messiah that was to come was going to establish an earthly rule and have them as the leaders? having the concept of a dead Messiah was so foreign to them that they wept over this prospect. I think this is another one of those reasons that Christ often performs miracles just in private to these 12 guys. I think this is the reason why a transfiguration, he brought Peter, James, and John with him. He wants them to see, look, this is not some pie in the sky thing. This is not some weird teaching that I'm giving you. This is the truth. This will happen. And it gets validated over and over. This is the second time it comes up. There will be a third time. And that's going to be the one that's going to scare them the most. Because he doesn't say that he's just going to die. He's actually going to say he's going to be crucified. Man, what a foreign concept. Once again, I don't know what your preconceived notions of a Messiah is. I don't know what your preconceived notions of a God are. I know that people have preconceived notions about what church is supposed to be like. What is worship supposed to be like? What was Jesus all about? You know what? Don't listen to anything that I say. Don't listen to what the churches say. Don't listen to what the teachers say. Why don't you go and find out yourself? What does God say about it? Knock down the preconceived notions. Find out exactly what this stuff means. Find out exactly what it says. You'll come to the right conclusions. I can be certain of that. The temple tax. After Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2-drachma tax came to Peter and asked, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" Now this is important for a couple of reasons. First of all, if you want this story, Exodus chapter 30, remember we covered this in, when we were in the book of Exodus. Exodus 30, when they were crossing over, each one who crosses over to those already counted is to give a half a shekel, according to the sanctuary shekel, which weighs 20 gerahs. Right? You got all that? This half a shekel is an offering to the Lord. This is about a 2-day wage, and it comes out to be about a 2-drachma tax. Why is this important? What was this tax designed for? It was designed for the upkeep and maintenance of the temple. Why is that important? Because that means that the book of Matthew was written prior to 70 AD. What happened in 70 AD? The destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. That was huge. We still have not explored everything about the destruction of that temple. It was huge. Could you imagine if every church in America solely by themselves just burst into flames? What do you think God would be saying? You might come to the conclusion that the promise is left, that God's blessings has been removed, that his hand of protection is now no longer there. That would be huge. And what did Christ say over and over again? If this gift is rejected, I'll move on. If you don't want to come to the banquet, I'll go out to the streets and I'll pick up the losers and the prostitutes. And I'll pick all them up and they're going to come to the blessings, to the banquet. Wow, the destruction of the Jerusalem temple. So if anyone ever says to you that Matthew was written really late in time and they've never read the book and it's pre-70 AD. So, they come to him and say, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" Verse 25, I would love to have seen Peter's face at this point and his inflection. Because this is how I think it is. "Hey, doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" And this is what he did. "Why, yes, he does." And then I think he quickly races to Jesus. That's what I figure. Because we find out that Jesus actually hasn't paid the temple tax. So, when Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. I love that. Once again, he doesn't wait for Peter to come up and say, "Hey, Jesus, there's some tax collectors outside, and should we be paying some taxes?" And of course, Matthew's right there going, "Yeah, we should pay the taxes." I don't know what Matthew. That this is also unique material, by the way. Only the book of Matthew records this, and I think we all know the reason why he was a tax collector. He was interested in stuff like this. So before Peter even has the question out of his mouth, Jesus, knowing what happens outside, says, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own sons or from others?" Right? If you're a king and you're collecting tax from the people, do you collect it from your own family? No, there's plenty of other people that you can tax, and you know you're going to get a free ride. And so he says, "From others," Peter answered. "Then the sons are exempt," Jesus said to him. What he is saying, in essence, is, I'm the king, and you're free. You don't have to pay that tax. I'm sure also in the back of his head, I'm sure he was dying to say, yeah, don't worry, in a couple of years the temple's going to be destroyed. You won't have to pay the tax anymore anyway. But he doesn't. He doesn't actually do that. But he says that the sons are exempt from paying the tax. But verse 27, odd verse, I haven't quite figured it out. But so that we may not offend them, what are you talking about, Jesus? You're good at offending people. I guess this is a wonderful thing. It's a good thing for someone like me who derives so much enjoyment and pleasure out of offending the religious sensibilities of people, that there are occasions that even I should pull myself back and say, you know what, this is not going to be a good time to offend. And I think if you take a look at the times that Christ did offend, it was all for the purpose of giving a very important message. But this message at this point and at this time was not something that he was willing to give a big fight over. So, he says, so that we don't offend them, go to the lake, throw out your line, take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4-drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours. Now, this is actually really kind of funny. Because the fish that they believe this is, it's called a dory fish. And it has nothing to do with Dory from Little Nemo. I tried to make the connection, and I'm like, wasn't there a time that, you know, that Marlin says, hey, look, something's shiny, and Dory, you know, is like, woohoo, you like that? But unfortunately, it's not that fish. It's a different fish. It's called a dory fish, but it does like bright things, and it'll go and scoop up coins or tinfoil or, I don't know, did they have tinfoil back then? They probably didn't. You know, they pick up shiny things that they would drop back then, whatever those shiny things are, and it would carry them around, and often they would find money inside these fish. And in fact, if you go over to Israel, you can actually order a St. Peter's fish, and it's a dory fish. And I even went online and I started typing in some of those keywords. There, you know, there's a bar in a casino in Florida that calls themselves the Dory Fish Bar and Grill. And I'm like, wow, that's interesting. And other places call themselves the St. Peter's Fish Bar and Grill and stuff like that. Now you know that the St. Peter's fish, this is the dory fish, and you can actually eat it if you want. Now, I did write down a question that I thought was interesting. How'd you feel if you were the other disciples at that point? Yeah, well, it's like, well, come on, Jesus. You know what? You're just going to pay his tax and yours? You know, what did they all have to, you know, reach in their pockets? I don't know. It doesn't answer this question. But can I take a little bit of time and be a little bit mystical? To stretch this just a little bit, because I just can't help but get the feeling there's something more to be said here. And that is, isn't it interesting that it's a fish? I mean, it really could have been anything. Jesus could have, you know, come up, you know, to Peter and you know, pulled a coin, you know, from behind his ear and go, look here, there's your tax, go and pay it. Peter would have said, I know that trick, you know, I do that, you know, all the time too. Why did he have him go out and catch a fish? Why a fish? Why not something else? Why not just pick it up from the ground? Why not find it in a piece of pottery? Why a fish? Is there something more here? Is there a deeper message maybe embedded? I'm not going to stretch it too far, but isn't it interesting that the fish paid the tax? The fish paid the price. Out of curiosity, how would you get the coin out of his mouth? You have to kill the fish. Kill the fish to pay the price. It either appeals to you or it doesn't. You either say, hey, maybe there's something there, or you're saying, Pastor Manning's off his rocker. And maybe that's the case. But if nothing else, we can see throughout these things, this is where the Gospel of Matthew is headed in a strong direction. It is headed down the path of the death of Jesus Christ. It is headed down a path that emphasizes his humanity, his humiliation, and his ultimate suffering and death. And this is all you're going to see all through this, the struggles that they're going to have as they try and come to terms with this. But they always miss the most important part. Every time they hear this, they focus on the death. Every time they hear this, they think about the loss. And they always miss the most important. And that is, he's going to come back to life. It's a good message as we head into Christmas. A lot of messages out there for Christmas. A lot of things are going to be said. A lot of images are going to show up. And it is true, Christ is going to come as a babe in Bethlehem. But don't miss the most important message. He's going to die and he will come back to life. And that is the price that needs to get paid for you and me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I know we sometimes miss the humanity of Christ and think he walks around with a halo and think that he doesn't go to the bathroom and stuff. And I know we have a real hard time with this. As Christians, as people, we are so reverent to Christ because he has done everything for us. And we know that that wasn't the case really for the disciples and how important it was that they got a chance and a glimpse to see exactly who you were and what you were to accomplish. Lord, I thank you that you are a God that still performs miracles even today. And I know, Lord, that there are some of us sitting here that are probably thinking, what in the world are we going to do with our lives? We might look back and see all the times, all the things that could have taken us from this world. And for some reason or another, you have us here. We may not know exactly what that is. But Lord, we have faith and confidence that great things will be done. Greater than mountains being moved. Even greater than miracles of healing. Even greater than storms being stilled. That we might have the opportunity to invite someone to come to faith in Christ Jesus. And I thank you, Lord, that we don't have to have all the answers. We don't have to have the perfect faith. You chose 12 guys that didn't seem to get it. And I know sometimes I don't get it. And I still have struggles and issues and questions and doubts. And I thank you that you take us just as we are. And you're willing to work with us. You're willing to change us. But most importantly, you want us to be with you. Lord, let us never settle for going through this world and not answering the question of who you are. Let us say right now, let us see you transfigured and changed. Let us see you dead and then back to life as the person providing the payment that we so desperately need. So Lord, come and change us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.